So we're getting back to our study of the book of Acts today. We took a hiatus while I was gone overseas, and then the last couple of Sundays since I've been back. And I want to jump back into the text in Acts 15, just very briefly to remind you that Paul and Barnabas have recently completed their first foray into evangelism. They had traveled throughout a pretty wide area, preaching the gospel, seeing the Lord work. And if you remember, they returned on the return journey back through those same cities, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and reminding them that we must, it's necessary, it's God ordained, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So the very important confirmation journey they took on the way back to remind the saints that it is not an easy venture to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Paul prayed, Lord, help me to know the power of your resurrection, but Lord, help me to also know the fellowship of your sufferings. Lord, I want you, and you are always associated with suffering, because the world, as Jesus tells us, the world hates Christ, and so they also hate the followers of Jesus Christ. And so now we come to Acts 15, and Paul and Barnabas are back in their sort of home base in Antioch, and they are ministering the gospel there in Antioch, and the Lord is continuing to bless their efforts, and the saints are being edified, and they are growing. I'll remind you that the Antioch church, as the rest of the church they started, the Antioch church was largely made up of Gentile converts. Now, the first Gentile convert that we are highlighted having in Acts is the conversion of Cornelius, and that was a very big deal when God called Peter and he spoke to Peter through that amazing vision, and Peter went and preached the gospel to Cornelius in his house, and they believed and they were baptized, and then Peter had to go back to Jerusalem to kind of explain himself, and the apostles accepted Peter's explanation. So in theory, at least, the Gentile believers were already being accepted into the church that was mostly a Jewish church. I've been ordained to preach for 14 years. I preached before that for probably 5 years. And if I go 14 or 19 more years, I really can't imagine just taking this subject this morning as a subject. The farthest subject from my mind is being an obvious subject to take to preach to a congregation of people. And therein lies the beauty and the power of expository preaching, of taking the word as God delivered the message to us in narrative form, the message delivered to us, not just in bits and pieces, but in specific context, realizing that God knows how to write the Bible and for us to learn from him. And so this morning, I want to entitle this message, The Anatomy of a Godly Church Dispute. Aren't you glad you came to church? The anatomy of a godly, that's a key word, a godly, successful, a godly church dispute. Now, I am thankful that I did not say the anatomy of a church split, because that's not what you find here in Acts 15. But if you want to spend some time in urging yourself towards depression, and I don't encourage you to do that, I gave myself a time limit this week of 30 minutes because I knew that I could get lost in here. But I Googled words like church split, church conflict, church strife. And it didn't take 30 minutes to become very discouraged. If I'd continued on and not had the foundation of God's word, might even have continued on into disillusionment, as many have. departure, as many have, starting something else, getting rid of the whole idea of church. And I don't know if you can trust Google stats. They may be off by a few million, but type in the word church split, I think, and there were 177,400,000 results. May have been off by a few million, one way or the other, but there were that many things that popped up. Type in another phrase, 40 million things pop up. Now, if I were to try to categorize what popped up, and I didn't go through all 177 million, here's what you would find. You would find tragic, often ridiculous anecdotes where people shared what happened in their church. Things like the pastor complimented a certain sister's fried chicken. And the next Sunday, the other prominent family who also liked to make fried chicken never showed up again. That's ridiculous on the surface from a distance. But probably if you were there, it wouldn't have seemed that ridiculous. The truth of the matter is that fried chicken didn't cause that church to split. Fried chicken didn't cause that conflict. But the conflict was so deep and so far back in the past that by the time the fried chicken got there, it was just the tip of the iceberg, and that's all people could remember. They probably could not remember where it started originally. Of churches that are 1 mile apart with the exact same name. Of churches splitting over a fired organist or a favorite family heirloom, family-given piano bench. And the list, of course, goes on and on. You would also find in that search, you would find an untold number of how to prevent articles. Here's what you do to prevent a church conflict. Some of those articles are probably good, and some of them are probably pretty silly and ineffective. But I'm not interested in talking about the statistics this morning, but I just tell you those for this reason. Whether it's 177 million or if it's 40 million or if it's 30,000 or whatever the number really is, each one of those churches, each one of those assemblies was made up of real individuals. Let's just imagine for a minute that they each were made up of 50 adults. It's probably a conservative number. Some were bigger, some were smaller. And from those 50 adults, there were 25 families and 2 children per family. So it's 50 children, 50 adults. From that, from each one of those, the consequences, the damage done just reverberates like waves in the ocean, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Some of those people continued on, no doubt, as people do, scarred in some ways, unable to completely remove the issue or completely remove the hurt from their minds, never looking at certain people the exact same way again. Let's pretend that of those 25 families, there were 25 men who went to work, and they each shared their story, their frustration, their struggle with 2 men at work, one of whom was a believer, one of whom was not. And this story is getting bigger and bigger, but you see how it goes, right? And the one that was not a believer just had everything confirmed that he already thought. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They're full of glory to God until they get pressed. But when they get pressed, their true colors show out just like I suspected. And so what I suspected all along, that Christianity is made up of people that are weak, that have some crutch they need, but they're really just like the rest of us. They just think they're better than the rest of us. Some children in each one of those stories migrated away from the faith. Thank God we believe that every one of his people will be brought to faith in Christ and will know him. But still, The greatest part of the tragedy is this. Turn to Psalm 148 for a moment. Keep your finger in Acts 15. So turn to Psalm 148. I'm going to read just part of this psalm. Just kind of selected this psalm out of a thousand places we could have gone. But I'm going to start in verse 5. It says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord." So this message of Psalm 148 is a familiar message. It's also a multifaceted message. And here's what it says. It says that all of creation, from inanimate creation to the intelligent creation, all of creation was created for one purpose, and that is to exalt the name of our Creator. And it's for those who are created again, to exalt the name of our Savior. That's why we exist. That's the only reason, that's the primary reason that we are born to praise, exalt the name of the Lord. It then says that this is a kind of an increasing level of praise, that the earth, the natural earth, praises God to the fullest of its creative ability, but it continues on to the greatest people of the earth, the highest order of creation, kings of the earth. Those who reign over people still are there to reign, not to promote their own glory, but they reign to govern according to the glory of God, that he might receive glory. And then it says that really, whether you're a king or you're a pauper, a prince or a servant, we really are all on the same plane in reality. We all together exist to honor and glorify and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest tragedy that results from all of the things I've described in the last few minutes. The name of God is lost in most of these stories that fill up page after page after page after page after page of Google searches. And so the answer is what? Is it never fight, never dispute? Well, I'll tell you, that's close. But that's not the answer. It's close, but it's not the answer. Listen to Paul's own words regarding churches, peace, conflict. Listen to these familiar places. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to know this like the back of your hand, hopefully. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "I therefore," he's referring back to the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ and the fact that we have been brought into heavenly places in Christ and that he has poured out upon us unsearchable riches in Christ, and we have been given the gospel of Christ to make known to all men the glory of Christ. And he says, "Therefore, on result of that, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beseech you that you walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, with meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." And then verse 3, you know well, "endeavoring," that means giving diligence to, you're striving to, you're working to the last stretch of the muscle, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We could read from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says there in verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, These are the clothes that the elect of God should adorn himself with or herself with. As the elect of God, I understand that my salvation was never about my goodness. It was never about my appropriateness. It was never about anything that I did. But the truth of the matter is that outside of the sovereign purpose of God in Jesus Christ, I would never have hope of knowing God in glory. I would never have hope of being justified before the righteous bar of justice. But in Jesus Christ, he has done for me what I cannot do. And there's a necessary mindset that goes along with that realization. There's a response to knowing that it's not about me, it's about what Jesus Christ has done, what I could not do. And so he says, put on therefore, or adorn yourselves as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Listen to what he says, bowels of mercies. Mercy, the desire to extend mercy, the desire to extend compassion is such a part of your fiber. It's so deep within that he says it comes from the very innermost part of you. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, whether in the context of the church or outside, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We could continue to read other writers or just stick with Paul. Paul, who wrote that personal letter to Philemon, urging Philemon to work, to dig deep, to forgive Onesimus, and dig deep to work for peace. And yet, the same man who said all this stuff is right in the middle of the fight in Acts 15. So the answer is not never fight. That's my inclination, is my personality. The answer is to never fight. But the answer is this: it better be a very, very small list over what you are willing to fight. And then you had better fight well. And so why is Acts 15 so memorable? And by the way, we will not cover all this today. It'll be probably a two-part message. Next week, we're going to dig deep into the issue. It's a powerful issue. But why is this conflict so memorable? For two reasons, really. Number one, it is memorable because of the subject matter of what they were disputing about. This is one thing, one of the only things, but one thing that ground must be stood on and not an inch must be given. Let me explain just a little bit to you. Really, what they thought about gets to the core of the very definition of what salvation is. The definition of what the gospel is was vulnerable at this point to being redefined. And brothers and sisters, the moment that we redefine the gospel through our understanding of how things might be improved is the very moment we lose the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a key issue, an incredibly important issue. And then also what we find here is how should salvation inform our daily walk? We're going to get to that next week, and I can't wait to get to it. But here is the other reason that this is so memorable and why I'm so encouraged to be able to bring this message to you today. The second reason that this text and this conflict is such a beautiful thing, if you will. Hopefully you're a little bit more happy to be at church than you were when we started. But the reason that it is because it does not follow the pattern of almost every single one of those Google searches. Let me tell you what was pretty common in the Google searches. Number one, people blamed cliques and factions. That's right. That's what normally happens. These cliques didn't just spring up because people said, let's be cliquish. These cliques just kind of arose out of natural family ties, people who have things in common, people who enjoy doing the same kind of things. But before long, if people are not careful and do not keep in the forefront of our mind what is our commonality, brothers and sisters, our commonality is not about us liking the same sports team, or our commonality is not about our politics or anything else. Our commonality must be around the fact that we have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ, and He has called us to represent Him in an honorable and a Christ magnifying way by living within the context of the church body in a way that is mutually edifying and seeks out the good of everybody, whether weak in our minds or large in our minds. That's our commonality. Gossip was constantly mentioned. Another thing that was constantly mentioned was this: when an issue arises, humility goes out the side door. When an issue arises, humility goes out the side door. Another one, kind of linked to that, is concern for the individual, concern for my position, or concern for my agenda, concern for me and my family, concern for the individual in these splits always, always far outweighs a concern for the overall church and a concern for the glory of God ultimately. And then finally, a low emphasis on the Word of God. A low emphasis on the Word of God. And so what's so remarkable about Acts 15 is this, is that this does not follow that pattern. It is the opposite pattern. And this conflict, brothers, was so sharp that he uses terms like there was no small dissension, there was no small disputation, but this conflict was resolved to the glory of God. Let me read to you a few verses. Verse 22 of Acts 15. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Everybody was pleased at this point to send chosen men of their company. And what that's saying is everybody was pleased with the resolution that the church at Jerusalem came up with. Verse 31, which when they had read, this is the people in Antioch who are the conflict started, and they are coming back to have this read to them, which when they had read this resolution, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced because it was solved. And by the way, they didn't completely win. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, that's Judas and Silas, after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren back to the apostles. And then verse 35, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And all I know to say to that is, wow. Wow. Second thing I want to say to that is, teach me more. God, don't let me be one of those who sends waves, waves of damage, small in some people's lives, huge in others. Don't let me be one of those who contributes to conflict that is not resolved to the glory of God. And at the same time, God, don't let me be unfaithful to your name and unfaithful to sins that must be taken. I want both of those, brothers, and you should want both of those as well. So let's see what happens here. I want to just try to break this conflict down, and we're going to look at the anatomy of this conflict from the time that we have remaining. First of all, I want to look at the participants in the conflict. This is very important. Who gets involved in these kind of conflicts? Now, the conflict was about this. The conflict was that the people came from Judea, Jerusalem. They came from Judea to just kind of see how things were going at Antioch, a Gentile church. And when they got there, they were not pleased with what they saw. And so they began to teach the people that, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you must be baptized. But there's something else you also need to do. You need to be circumcised more like the Jewish people, closer to the Jewish faith. After all, you're coming into what is largely a Jewish origin faith. Paul and Barnabas are on the other side, and they say, no way. We are not going down that road. We cannot go down that road. So the participants in this conflict are these people. First of all, there were sincere Jewish believers. Sincere Jewish believers who were on one side of the conflict. Oftentimes we talk about the Pharisees and the Judaizers, and eventually this thing began to get worse and worse and followed them for centuries. And eventually some of these people were not sincere. But at least we can say some in this group were sincere. They really were trying to do the right thing. They were really worried and they were really concerned. And they had a deep love and hope for the future of the church. These are sincere people. We know they were because they agreed to the resolution later on in the chapter. So let me just write that down. Sincere people. Concerned people. You see, in theory, this matter was already settled because Cornelius and his family, Gentiles, had been baptized and been accepted into the church. But here's what's happening here. It wasn't just about the physical act of circumcision they were concerned about. What they were concerned about was this. The Gentiles had a bad reputation for just immorality, looseness in every way. They were uncivilized. They were called sinners. And these people were concerned that if we just take in this big influx of Gentiles, only upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their baptism and their acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, if we only do this, then the church is going to be overrun with all sorts of bad things that will occur in later days. And by the way, that concern was not invalid. You ever read Corinthians? Corinthians is a mess. Corinthians is their worst fear come to fruition. The people are brought in, the Gentiles are brought in upon a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their baptism, and they've been living within the confines of the church, and some of them weren't sincere. Some of them may have just gotten cold, I don't know. But the bottom line is there's a carnal-minded church full of all sorts of horrible things occurring within the confines, within the context of the church living. So their worst nightmares eventually came true. So their concern was good. Their concern was even valid, I would say. What will happen in the future if these are the kind of people who say things like this. You know, standing around, they go, you know, 40 years ago, this would never have been allowed right here. I'm concerned that Paul and Barnabas are just relaxing the standards too much. I'm concerned that they are inconsistent. They don't do things the same way every time. They're a little sloppy. They're too easy. I'm afraid that we're lowering the standards, and we must not lower the standards. You know something? Those are all valid comments in some ways. Here's the problem, though. The problem was that their solution to the problem was not a godly solution. You know what their solution was? We've got to make some more rules. So what we're going to add is just one thing. We're going to add that you also must be circumcised to really have salvation. We're going to begin to turn these cattle, if you will, into the chute of Jewish mindset, Jewish behavior, and then we'll have more of a homogeneous characterization of the church. We'll be more the same. We can push them. We can teach them. We can instruct them. But they must start here. Now, it doesn't end there. As we're going to see it in a minute. But their concern was valid. Their concern was what's going to happen in the future. But the solution was man-made. Let's make some rules. Also in this battle was unreasonable people, false believers. I believe that's what he's talking about here in verse 5 when it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was really the one who came from God. But they also held to their traditions, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They go one step further. They say, yes, circumcise them, and also we want them to begin to keep all the laws of Moses. So completely going a step further, saying you got to do this, but you also have to begin to learn the laws of Moses. Now, why do I say these are false teachers? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians and Acts 15 go hand in hand. They're directly confronting the exact same issue. You heard Brother Marvin preach last Sunday afternoon about the gospel that was no gospel. That is the gospel that says we must add something, we must do something to be saved. Exact same issue. And so in this Galatians, and by the way, this is my personal belief, I believe that Galatians was written before Acts 15. Not everybody agrees with me, but the reason I say that is when Paul comes to address this issue, it would have been strange for him to not have addressed it by saying, guys, this has been settled in Acts 15. The church at Jerusalem settled this already. He never refers to that in Galatians, but just confronts the issue. So here in Galatians 2, he says this, talking about a time when he was went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and he said, I went up by revelation, verse 2, and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, listen to these words, who came in privately or stealthily to spy out or inspect, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, and the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he's describing the same sort of men that we see in Acts 15, verse 5, in Galatians 2. And here's what he says. He says, these guys are all about being right, but they don't have the right heart. They don't have the right spirit. They are on a war path. They are stealthily looking around. They have inspector goggles on. They are trying to find what they might find wrong in order, as Acts 15 says, they might subvert, package up, discourage, destroy the hearers of the gospel. I tell you that just to say this, that always exists within a church body. God says it's always going to happen. So I want to say to all of us, to myself, is that me? Do I just enjoy the fight when there's a fight going on? Am I one of those people described here who is stealthily inspecting closely every other person in the body that I might find something in them that I can criticize, I can change? Well, that was one of the participants. So you have sincere believers who are concerned about the future. And on the other side, you have Paul and Barnabas. Here's what I want to say about them. Paul and Barnabas were normally reasonable men. Yet they stood strong. They would not budge an inch on this issue. In fact, they could be criticized as being inconsistent. Let me tell you why. In the very next chapter, if you turn the page to Acts 16, don't have to turn there right now, but in Acts 16, Paul takes his young protege, Timothy. Timothy had a mother who was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, and so Timothy was not circumcised. And Paul takes his young Timothy, and Paul instructs Timothy to be circumcised. We just got through reading Galatians 2, where another Greek was involved named Titus. And Paul says, Titus, you don't dare be circumcised. You go, wait a minute. That's not consistent. And I say, you're exactly right. But consistency is not always the end goal. What's the end goal? The end goal is the glory of God. The glory of God by effectively ministering to God's people. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul knew that Timothy was going to be ministering to a lot of people who were Jews, and that this was going to be a continual stumbling block in their minds, and they're going to be continually coming back to the fact that, well, Timothy has Greek origins, and he may not really be invested here. How can we trust him? So Paul says, Timothy, you know what? If you're going to be ministering to these people, you need to do everything you can to gain their confidence, that they can trust you and be able to follow you and learn from you. He says, Timothy, it would be wise for the good of God's people if you were to go and get circumcised. He gave the exact same opposite counsel to Titus. Why? Because with Titus, in that situation in Jerusalem, in Antioch, he understood that we are at risk for the very gospel to be redefined right now. And if somebody doesn't take a stand and say, guys, this is not right, there is only one way of salvation, and it's found in a person. It's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're only saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, then this thing's going to spread like wildfire, and we're going to as he says in Galatians 1, we're going to have another gospel, which is no gospel at all. We'll lose the gospel. Inconsistent? You could be argued that it was. But I think it was wisdom, the wisdom of God influencing Paul. And let me just say this, I want to follow men who are willing to take criticism when it is obvious that they are seeking with all of their efforts to honor God on a case-by-case-by-case basis. Our normal safety blanket, if you will, is just give me a list. Give me your rules. Paul didn't work this way right here. And yet, here he stood firm. So let's get on now down to how was it solved. As we do that, I want to give you one more person in this battle, Peter. And I mentioned Peter because of two reasons. Number one, because Peter was one of the main speakers we'll go through it, but Peter was one of the main speakers that led to the resolution of the dispute. But the good thing about Peter is this. He had been on both sides of the dispute in the past. I love that. He had been on both sides in the past. And so let me just start by saying this. Brethren, if we are to not find ourselves in future days, and there's no conflict going on here that I know of, but this is always, young people, you need to be listening close today because it's guaranteed. Jesus said, it is impossible but that offenses should come. It's impossible. In a broken, corrupt, sinful world, there will always be offenses. There will always be problems. There will always be opportunities for conflict. There will always be new doctrine coming in. There will always be issues that we will face as churches, and you need to know how to do this right to the glory of God. You need to. We need to as adults. So listen closely today. But here's where we're going to begin to see. Here is how this thing works to the glory of God and not to the destruction and the Lord's name being defamed. Peter. I got this from Brother Claude last night. He said two things. He said a pure heart and a reverence for the word of God. That's exactly what we find here. A pure heart and a reverence for the word. If you have those two things, those two ingredients, you will be safe in anything. A pure heart and a reverence for the word of God. A pure heart. And Brother Claude mentioned Brother Wallace. Says, you know what? When I first met Brother Wallace, he was off on a lot of doctrinal issues that he changed completely over time. And the reason that he did was because he was humble enough to know that he didn't have all the knowledge in him. And he was humble to instruction. He was open to be taught. He was open to the word of God. And our church benefits today from that very spirit. Praise God for that. So here's what happens with Peter. Back to Galatians again. Peter had baptized Cornelius. Peter knew the truth about this thing. But there's more than just truth that is involved in our minds, right? There's something else involved in our minds. That's our flesh. So Peter was in Antioch. This is in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was in Antioch. And he was having a good time ministering in Antioch with all these Gentiles. He was eating with them. This is probably talking about communion, but maybe he's eating lunch with them as well. They're eating together. They're worshiping together. They're fellowshipping together. But then Look in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Did you catch that? Peter's fine. He says, this is good. These are God's people. We're eating together. We're fellowshiping together. But then some other folks showed up. They were critical. They were questioning. And Peter says, wait a minute. I better pull out of this. So Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He withdrew from them. And I won't read this whole text, but it's a wonderful text to read. Paul says, what in the world? He gets right up in Peter's face, it says. He gets in front of his face, in front of all the people, and says, what in the world are you doing? You yourself, Peter, cannot be justified by the works of the law. Your only hope is being justified by Jesus Christ. Are you going to go back to something that you have no hope of finding justification in? And he goes on to say, but Peter, friends, for me, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I'm going to stick to Christ and Christ alone because that's my only hope. Now, you imagine being Peter. Here's this guy, Paul, who wasn't even with the original 12, who comes in here and is getting in your face, telling you that you're wrong and embarrassing you in front of all people. How are you going to respond to a person like Paul? Paul, the same guy who slew your friend Stephen. Paul, the same guy who brought havoc on your friends and loved ones back in Jerusalem. And now Paul thinks he's so high and mighty, he can get in your face and tell you what for about what you're doing. How would you respond to that? And the answer is, all of us, without the grace of God, would respond very, very, very poorly. Right? You know what you find Peter doing in Acts 15? Peter realized that he was wrong. And all Paul's face getting didn't turn Peter to anger. It turned Peter to conviction. So let me just say this. What is the anatomy of a successful godly dispute? It's humility. Humility. That's the first thing. Outside of humility, we have no hope. Secondly, turn to Acts 15 again. Secondly, just a few things in passing I want to mention. This is the first part of Acts 15. You see that it says there was no small dissension and disputation with them. I think this is a healthy point, a very important point. There was an open and honest airing of the disagreement among the people. I can't emphasize that enough. There was an open and honest airing. What's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is we smile and say everything's fine when really inside we're bowling inside. Brothers, when there's conflict, there must be, we said humility, but there also must be an open and honest airing. And this is what's amazing. It did not become personal. They're arguing over the issue right here. And then later on you see them back together, pleased, consolation, together, unified. There was an open and honest airing of the disagreement that did not become personal. Secondly, they did not sit on it, leaving it to slowly combust in the dark. That's my fried chicken point. They split over the fried chicken. They didn't split over the fried chicken. Something had been combusting for a long time before they could reach the split, right? They did not sit on it. They realized we have got a serious problem. We have a serious conflict. We have to have this conflict settled. So you see, they took measures to settle the conflict, to make sure that it did not combust, that it did not get bigger and bigger and bigger and grow and grow and grow. Thirdly, this is humility again. They recognized they could not solve it by themselves. They've been butting heads now for a long time. And in verse 2 it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, disputation, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders and ask about this question. And everybody was in agreement about this. Both sides said, listen, we can't solve this. You've got to go get some help. And so they went for help. And the only thing I can say about that is this: they were more concerned about the good of their church than their own welfare and their own opinion. That's the bottom line. They were more concerned about the good of their church, the health of their church, and the glory of God, the truth, than they were about their own opinion. They could have dug right in here and said, "We're not leaving. This is what we're going to do. If you don't like it, you get out." They were more concerned about the good of the church, the glory of God. They said, "We got to get some help. We cannot figure this out." So what they do is they send some people to Jerusalem where the apostles are, and they just begin to tell them, "Here, what the problem is." And I'm going to give you two more points before we close, Lord willing. And I'm going to see, we've kind of seen what they did, but I want to show you what solved it, what fixed it, what fixed the problem, what brought them to resolution. First of all, Peter's speech. Here's what Peter does. Let me just read it to you. Verse 7. "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?'" Now we're going to get more into the text next week and see the issue, but let's keep reading. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they..." And the multitude kept silence. And in verse 14, James says, "Simeon," or Peter, "had just declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." What Peter does is, he says, "Brethren, let's look and let's see what God has done." Now, I'm going to read this again in just fragment form. Listen to what he says. This is in Acts 15, starting in verse 7. Acts 15, verse 7, Peter says, "Brethren, God made a choice among us that Gentiles should hear the word." Verse 8, God bear them witness by the Holy Ghost, even like he did for us. Verse 9, God put no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith the same way he's purified our hearts. Verse 10, why would you tempt God by putting out a yoke that nobody, not even the greatest Jew, nobody can bear the yoke of keeping the law perfectly. Verse 11, we know that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. What is he doing? Well, let's just summarize it. What he's doing is, he never uses this word, but Peter is taking the people's minds back to the cross. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. He has purified our hearts. Where? At the cross. He made no difference between us and them. Where? At the cross. He has taken away the yoke that was too easy, too hard for us to bear. Where? At the cross. He's telling them, brethren, that we will be saved by the grace of Christ, or we will not be saved at all. That is Jew and that is Gentile. We are ultimately all in the same boat. He is saying it is faith, not the keeping of the law, that God is pleased with. And you say, well, that's kind of a generic answer. How's that going to solve conflict in our church? Well, I'm not going to get up here and tell you that taking every thought to the cross will solve every conflict that ever arises, but it'll come close. It'll come close. Yeah. I know the cross says that Jesus died for us, and brothers and sisters, as we sang this morning, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Because all this stuff about humility, that is impossible in people who get their riles up. The only place humility comes for the sinner is when we realize both our helplessness and our bankruptcy and both in Christ's provision of grace at the cross. It's no wonder that in every command to forgive, he does it with, "Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And the truth of the matter is, at the cross of Christ was exactly the issue they were facing. Either the cross, either we're saved at the cross by the grace of God, or if we add some more things to that, There is no more salvation. There's no hope there. It's a yoke that's too hard to bear. It's too difficult to bear. And so Peter takes them to what God has done. God made choice they would be brought to hear the word of the gospel and believe. God knows the hearts. He has borne them. He has given them the Holy Ghost just like he did us. It is God who says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Any difference we see is our making. God's made no difference. And God's all that matters. He takes them to the cross. But that wasn't definitive. And so James, the elder in Jerusalem, definitively answers the question and resolves the conflict. I want to say this, though. If Peter hadn't set the table for it, it probably wouldn't have happened. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in every part of your daily life, every frustration of your daily life, every struggle, every conflict, I want to encourage you to run regularly and continually to the cross. But what I mean by that is, I want you to run regularly and continually to the implications of the cross regarding you as an individual, and then how that impacts the rest of your relationships, both with heaven and with earth. There is no substitute for that. We can say all day, I need to be humble, 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 but that won't happen. I need to be open to learning, as Peter was, but that won't happen. Peter learned because Peter was close to what Christ had done for him in salvation. And finally, the question is answered by James. I'm not going to read all this. I'll read it quickly. In Acts 14, verse 15, verse 14, James says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this," there's incredibly important words here, "and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David," speaking of the church here, "which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things known unto God," or God is making known all his works from the beginning of the world. "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them who have turned from among the Gentiles, who are turned to God." And everybody agrees with this. Everybody follows it. It solves the problem. What did James do? You see, James was an apostle. He could have just made some kind of apostolic declaration that this is how it's going to be from now on. I'm an apostle. But James didn't do that. What did he do? Look at verse 15 again. "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." What did James do? Somebody say it. He went to the Word. He went right to the Word. He says, "Brothers, we don't have to quibble about this any longer. God has spoken definitively on the issue. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We are seeing right now what was known to him from the beginning of the world, and he made known in Amos chapter 9 when he wrote these words." You see, every church that ends up as a stat is made up of people who have lost their reverence for the authority of God's word. On the other hand, every church who survives and thrives and gives glory to God is not because the people are so smart and because they have such knowledge and they have perfect truth, but it is because they have a reverence, a confidence in the authority of God's word. James takes them to the word, and it is settled. And so Paul and Barnabas host a victory party. "We won! Take that!" That's not it. Here's how James closes. Look at this next Sunday in more detail. James closes in verse 20. Verse 19, he said, "Let's not trouble them." But in verse 20, he said, let's do this. "But that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Wait a minute. We just got through saying the rules aren't there. We're saved by grace. And now James said, don't trouble them, we're going to add some rules. You know what James is doing here? He's calling on Christians to live like Christians. He's calling on the Gentiles to live in love towards their brethren among the Jewish believers. Some of these things, I'll put it a different way, he's calling on them to live godly. You see, the liberty that we have in Christ doesn't free us to do whatever we want to do. We'll talk about that next week. The liberty we have in Christ frees us to love Christ. It frees us to be freed from the bondage of the law. It frees us to love one another. So he's calling on them to be godly. He's calling on them to love. Later on, he'll say, you can eat any sort of meat you want to eat. It's not the meat that's bad, but as long as you have a brother here who is concerned about the eating of the meat because he has a personal conviction not to eat the meat, don't eat the meat. And of course, fornication is not one of those. It's just a matter of godliness. Is there law in our lives? Yes, you better believe there's a law that reigns within our lives. But it is not a law that justifies. We have been freed. We've been freed to serve as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so I love how James closes. Brethren, yes, you are freed to not be circumcised, but you are not freed to live carelessly towards your brothers. You must live in love and in harmony towards your brothers. And we look at that, much more of that in detail next Sunday morning. Now, again, it's not a text, it's not a subject that I would just pick out of the hat. But I'm thrilled with this subject. Because what God shows us here, what God does here is so otherworldly. It is so unusual. It never seems to happen in the world we live in. But it does among those who fear the Lord, reverence His word, and are humble before God and man. May God give us that spirit. And may our children who will go to their own churches across this world through time to come lead towards the magnification of the name of Jesus Christ instead of being another stat on an incredibly sad testimony that Christians have given that does not reflect the glory of what Christ has done in us. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.